You're listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. In this series, The Gospel of Luke, Jesus for All, we walk through Luke's account of the life and ministry of Christ.
All right, good morning, everybody. Oh man, you guys are asleep. Let's try this again. Good morning, everybody. All right. Again, if you don't know, my name is Joe. I'm a member here and I have a wonderful privilege of being one of the elders here at the church. If you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Luke. We'll pick up our travels in the book of Luke this morning. Luke chapter 17. Luke 17. We're going to be looking at four verses this morning. We're looking at two concepts, and it's kind of like in these first 10 verses here of chapter 17, Jesus is changing his audience a little bit, and so it's gives us a lot of good things to think about as his disciples, because that's who he's speaking to. So let me go ahead and pray for us, and we'll see what the Lord has for us today. Father, we again thank you for this day, for this wonderful, beautiful day that we have together, Lord, to be able to come and worship you. And Father, I pray today, Lord, as we look at the peril of sin, temptation, and Lord, as we look at practicing forgiveness, Lord, I pray today that what is communicated from the platform, Lord, will fall on receiving hearts, Lord, that will take it in as the Word of God, and Lord, look at it and see who you are, see who we are, and Lord, and change our lives accordingly. Lord, I pray that today, as we close our sermon and our time together, we'll be talking about forgiveness. And Lord, I know this can be one of the hardest things that is commanded of us in the Bible. And Lord, I pray that today that you will help us just framework it up a little bit so that we have a better opportunity to do so. And Lord, as we walk this walk of faith with you, Lord, we just give you all the praise and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, when we left Jesus in the book of Luke, he was just finishing up speaking to the Pharisees about their love of money. And so we took a couple weeks and we were asking the question of ourselves, what is the predominant affection in your life, God or money? That's what we looked at over several weeks. Jesus gave the Pharisees the gift of showing them the consequences of the wrong choice, which we talked about was eternal torment. All right, so he's finished up kind of talking to the Pharisees, and where we're picking it up, he's kind of turning to his disciples, and he's going to teach them four different concepts, ideas within these first 10 verses of chapter 17. We're going to look at them under four different headings. We'll look at two this week and two next week. We'll be looking at the peril of sin and the practice of forgiveness this week. And then next week, we'll be looking at the power of faith and the posture of a servant. So that's this week and next week, all planned out. This is what Jesus is trying to show us here in these 10 verses. So today, we will look at the first two, the peril of sin and the practice of forgiveness. Let me read verses 1 through 4 for us today. And he said to his disciples, "Temptation and sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourself. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." So when it came to sin, Jesus was enough of a realist to know that in a fallen world, people will always be tempted to sin. Right? Yes, we've been taken, the penalty of sin has been taken away from us. The power to stop sinning has been given to us, so the power of sin does not dominate our lives, but the presence of sin still exists. One day it'll be taken away, and that's all those wonderful passages that we read about the new heavens and a new earth, and where sin will be absolutely removed. But Jesus knew that while we walked on this earth, that we will be tempted. He knew this from his own experience. Right? Jesus, being fully human, fully God, he was also tempted. He never sinned, but he was tempted. In fact, we read in Luke, and we did this a year and a half ago, I guess now, Luke 4, 1 through 2, and Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. So we know that temptation happens. Even if we're not tempted by anything outside of us, we are still tempted by the twisted desires that are within us, that sometimes we're like, oh, I didn't know that was inside of me. Sometimes it just kind of bubbles up in different situations. Because we are not fully sanctified whatsoever. We are all a work in progress. As we say on our website, it's like we are messy people trying to help each other to be more like Jesus, right? That's our walk. Jesus is not only warning his disciples that they will be tempted, but showing them the peril of sins, particularly if you cause another to sin. If you cause someone else to stumble, he has a word for you today. Woe to us if we are the ones who are doing the tempting. Woe to us. This is what Jesus is saying to you today. This is what he's saying to me as I study this over the last 2 weeks. It's like, woe to you, Joe, if you're causing someone else to sin. So how does temptation come our way? How does this temptation come our way? We know that God does not tempt us to sin whatsoever. And I know that maybe some of you are with Old Testament, you're thinking Abraham, he tempted Abraham. It says it right in the Bible. Well, we'll get to that. See, he doesn't tempt us to sin, but he sure does send trials our way, does he not? He sends trials our way. And God does so for a particular end. See, he does send trials our way, and he does so on purpose. For a particular end. John Owen explains there are two reasons. God does it to show unto man what is in him, either grace or corruption. So a trial may come your way to try to reveal what's inside of your heart, either grace or corruption. In other words, in how people change words, he brings the heat in order to reveal the root. So if you think of our tree, oftentimes we can so easily diagnose and see the fruit of sin, but oftentimes we don't see the root of sin. And then we take off the old fruit and we staple on different fruit and we think that we've changed, and we have not changed because the root has not changed. So what God does is he brings trials in our life. He brings heat into our lives in order to reveal what is in our heart, either grace or corruption, something that we might be able to see and change through the gospel. In other words, God creates the heat which reveals the root, and the root is either grace or corruption. For instance, God tempted Abraham to show his faith. That is grace. He did so to show Abraham's faith. Owen says, Abraham knew not what faith he had until God drew it out by the great trial and temptation. In Genesis 22:12, he said, do not lay your hand. Now remember, this is, right, he had only one son, the one son that was the promise that's going to, you know, give him people from as many stars there is in the sky will his descendants be, right? Then God calls him to take his only son and go sacrifice him. So as he was actually doing this, God interrupts. He says, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. When God said, for now I know, it is because he made Abraham to know it. God gave Abraham the faith. That is the grace that was revealed in Abraham's trial or temptations. It was faith that was given to him by God, just like faith is given to us by God. Ephesians 2:8 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is a gift of God." So God provides the heat of life to show us what is in us, grace or corruption. An example of corruption would be Hezekiah's pride. We read in 2 Chronicles 32, "In those days Hezekiah became sick and was at the point of death, and he prayed to the Lord, and he answered him and gave him a sign." So sickness, not all the time, comes from the Lord, but in this specific instance. "But Hezekiah did not make return according to the benefit done to him, for his heart was proud." It showed within him what was in his heart. He was a very proudful man. "Therefore wrath came upon him and Judah and Jerusalem." See, he brought the heat in order to show what's inside the person and to deal with them accordingly. God tempts to show grace or corruption. And then the other thing that Owen says is God does it to show himself unto man. In other words, to show who he is. In the temptation trial, God shows himself to be sufficient. That's one way he does it. It's just an illustration and an example. He does so in so many other ways. But one way he shows that he is sufficient in this, that all the things that we're worried about that might be taken away, or that he is sufficient. He is enough. 2 Corinthians says, "But he said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more,' this is Paul speaking, 'gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.'" My grace is sufficient. It shows you who he is. Owen says this, "We know not the power and strength that God puts forth in our behalf, nor what is the sufficiency of his grace, until comparing the temptation with our own weaknesses. It appears unto us." You see, not until we see our own weaknesses do we see the greatness of God. Same way with your sin. And so you truly see your sin, you won't truly see Jesus for who he truly is and what he truly has done for us. The efficacy of an antidote is found when poison has been taken, and the preciousness of medicine is made known by diseases. We shall never know what strength there is in grace if we know not what strength there is in temptation. We must be tried that we may be made sensible of being preserved. So what Owen is arguing, that when God gives us trials, he's trying to reveal something from inside of us, either grace or corruption, and he's also trying to show us something about himself, that he's sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. Maybe this is why James, the brother of Jesus, said, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Count it all joy. Because God is at work. He's always at work. And his point is always to make us more like Christ. He is always working towards that end. This is God's side of things. Now we know that Satan also tempts us. We know that because he tempted Jesus. We know that we are his enemy. We know that he does not like God's children whatsoever. If he can keep us sinning, then we are ineffective for the kingdom of God. Now, what I'm about to say does not give you permission to say the devil made me do it. Right? We can't live our lives and live out sin purposefully without repenting or hurting others and say, "Oh, the devil made me do it." No, you're responsible. You are responsible. But he does tempt us. We do have a real enemy, and he wants to destroy us, or at least leave us ineffective. I mean, if he can get us chasing our tails all the time, then we can't do the work for the kingdom. If we can't, if he tempts us to quench the spirit and walk in disobedience, then we're ineffective for the kingdom, and he wins. although God, we know, will win in the end. But temporarily, he wins. Sometimes Satan tempts us on his own, just like we see in Genesis and in Jesus' temptation, right? In Genesis, he shows up and he tempts Eve. He does not use the world, other men, or what is inside of us. He just tempts us dynamically. And when I use that word dynamically, I'm thinking of how we think of the inner person. The inner person that's made up of our thoughts and our emotions or our values and then the things that we choose to do. This is exactly what happened with Eve, that Satan came onto the scene and the first thing he did is he attacked her cognitive thinking. He said, did God really say that? He's trying to rewire what she was thinking about what he said about this tree. And the next thing is you know, Eve saw that tree day in and day out, but knew what God said and valued it differently. And then Satan comes and tells a lie, and now she values it differently and goes and takes of the fruit. See, that's how he tempts us sometimes. He does that with us too. He tempts us through what we're thinking. Did God really say that? Sometimes he tempts us by having us value things more than God and what the Word of God says. And oftentimes he just keeps us so busy that we are ineffective. But temptation comes directly from him. Sometimes he uses the world and the things of the world, much like he did Jesus, showing all the kingdoms of the world and offering them to him if just we would bow the knee. Just bow the knee, Jesus, and I'll give you everything. Well, it was already his. But sometimes we bite, right? Sometimes that's the bait that we bite on. Yet all these things, they'll make you happy. All these things will fulfill you. All these things of the world, man, you can have it all. And we nibble. And we disobey. And we are tempted. This is exactly, you know, Jesus is teaching this right after he's talking about money. This is exactly what we are doing when money and things of this world have greater affection than God. We are bowing our knee to them. We're worshiping them. We're bowing our knee to them. Just like Satan was trying to tempt Jesus to do. And then sometimes Satan will use what is already in us to tempt us. Right? He'll use what's already inside of us. We're all bent differently. Some things tempt people and some things doesn't tempt people. We're all wired differently, and God created us differently. We've all had different environments that we grew up in, so some things tempt us and some things never tempt us. Sometimes we sit down with our brothers and sisters and say, I'm struggling with this, I'm struggling with this, and I can't get over this hump of this sin. And sometimes we find ourselves like, man, I've never struggled with that. I'm not sure even how to attack that. But sometimes he just uses what's inside of us because we all have something. We all have something that he can put his thumb on to bring out what is in us, that corruption that Owen was talking about. Just think of Judas Iscariot for an illustration. Scripture says that Satan entered into him, tempting Judas to betray Jesus. Right now, they're not saying that he possessed him, but he tempted him. He entered him. That's the idea behind this. He tempted him, but he did not tempt him outside of anything that wasn't within him. Because what was the temptation? What was the temptation that made Judas go over the ledge? Is it when the teachers of the law, and they came, and what did they do? They offered him 30 pieces of silver. That was the temptation. Well, we also know something about Judas, right? Satan did not go against Judas's free will because Scripture tells us this in John 12:6. It said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. You see, He tempted him with something that's already in him. He was already declared a thief. That's how he lived his life. He would often take things for himself. So in order for him to betray Jesus, all it took was 30 pieces of silver because he was being tempted with something that was already within him. So the pressing question, what is Satan tempting you with today? What is he tempting you to live for today? What do you covet that Satan has tempted you with to betray Jesus? To betray what he did for us on the cross? To betray the life that he laid down in our place? What do you covet? That's a really good diagnostic question. What do I covet? What must I have? James 1, 14 through 15 says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. See, this is why we need to walk by the Spirit. That's what Paul tells us. And not gratify the desires of the flesh. In the way we walk by the Spirit is we are in His Word. We pray. We gather together with our faith family. We are discipling one another. Because we know that sin blinds and we need our brothers and sisters to point things out. You know, so that's kind of why He designed the church in such a way. That we would all gather together and we would worship God and we would walk by the Spirit together. We would help one another and we would become the light. We would become the salt of the earth. The church's job is not to bring about social justice. The church's job is not to make you feel awesome about yourself. The church's job is to help you kill sin in your life. Because that's what leads to a flourishing life. That is what leads to an abundant life. As Owen would say, kill sin or it be killing you. And woe to you if you are living out the covenant of sin in your life and you lead another into temptation. That's the warning he asked. So we kind of looked at, this is kind of how temptation comes at us in these different ways. But woe to you if you lead someone else into sin. If you cause someone else to sin. He says it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he would cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, this millstone, I know that they come in different sizes, but it is quite clear what the picture he's trying to make here. Probably one of the millstones that takes like two oxen to pull and tie that around your neck and throw you into the sea and you will not survive. This is the picture that Jesus is trying to paint for us. That we should be on guard not to cause someone else to sin. And in doing so, the only way we're going to do it is if we're walking by the Spirit and we're fighting our own sin. Now, of course, in the immediate context, after we just talked about the Pharisees, right? And then he's pulling in, now he's talking to his disciples. I mean, within the immediate context, he is talking about teaching. He's talking about handling the Word of God. Because we know the Pharisees that took God's Word and they manipulated it and they changed it and they added to it and they did a lot of that to benefit themselves. Unfortunately, trying to make themselves look more righteous. And when Jesus comes along and says, hey, none of that matters. You got to trust in me. They rejected him, most of them at least. So that immediate context is about teaching. Not to mention how they have used the Word to shape their lives, which ultimately looked nothing like the Word. So not only are they teaching different things, but they're living a different way contrary to the Bible. So that others are looking upon them and saying, oh, okay, well, if Pharisees can do it, then I can do it and it's okay. And some of it, they were leading them into sin. And so Jesus is telling them, no, it'd be better for a millstone to be hung around your neck and you thrown into the sea. I think Jeremy Pierre, again, in this wonderful book that is just incredible book, Dynamic Heart, he can help us understand what Jesus is saying here. And there's a graphic just to help us a little bit. He says that this is how we're experiencing life, right? We have external conditions. The active dynamic response is how we respond. And we've been kind of talking about that this morning. But then there's within our life this passive dynamic effect. Now, there's many different ways to look at this. You can look at, okay, where you grew up, what kind of family you grew up in, all kind of these passive dynamic effects that affect the way we think, right? It affects what we value, and it affects how we act. You know, that's the dynamic action. This is how we experience everything in our lives. It's through what we think, it's through what we value or what we feel, it's also through how we act. And I think Jesus is talking about this passive dynamic, this passive thing that where everyone that is living around you is also watching you, right? If you declare yourself a leader in the church, or if you're ever stood up or asked to teach the Bible, people are watching your life. Those that are within your discipleship group, they are watching your life, this passive dynamic. What we do here on a Sunday morning, in many ways, yes, we are engaging the mind, we're engaging the emotions, and then we're calling you to go do something. But what is happening here is also we are picking up and learning passively. External influence, again, exerts itself on people, shaping their perspective of the world. And I think this is what Jesus might be referring to here. You see, these Pharisees, man, they took the Word of God and designed for them a nice life that they thought was all awesome, and then there was other people watching that life. And they were leading those people astray. So the simplest question for us today is, if someone's watching your life, what are they learning? What are they learning about God? What are they learning about the Word? What are they learning about the church? Could you possibly be leading them into temptation, into sin? I think of the movie, and some of you may have seen it or not, the movie Trading Places with Dan Aykroyd and Eddie Murphy, right? Where these two guys that sit on the stock exchange thought they would have this bet and this experiment for a dollar. It took Eddie Murphy, who was playing a homeless person, and then Dan Aykroyd, who was one of their people within the firm, and they trade places. They made Dan Aykroyd have no money and homeless, and they brought Eddie Murphy in to see if he could survive in the world of stocks and all the different things that they do there. It was just interesting how you change that passive dynamic. Now, again, if you've seen the movie, it all works out for Eddie Murphy and Dan Aykroyd because they turn it on to the two guys that made a bet, and they bankrupt them, and they did it for a dollar. It's a good movie. James K.A. Smith talks about this passive dynamic as liturgies. Liturgies. Everything has a liturgy. When you come in on a Sunday morning, we have a liturgy. Now, whenever you're talking churches, some people might say, some people have low liturgies. Like, in other words, that you might not know exactly what's going to happen on a Sunday morning. And some people have really, really, really high liturgies where, in fact, you know, they write up books and you can know what they're going to be preaching weeks and months and years ahead, right? We're kind of like somewhere in between. You should know what to expect every Sunday here. It's a liturgy. It's teaching you passively. Liturgy is a shorthand term for those rituals. This is James K.A. Smith. Those rituals that are loaded with an ultimate story about who we are and what we're for. That's what a liturgy is doing. And Jesus is talking about this passive dynamic that happens. The mall has a liturgy. It is teaching you how to be a consumer. Smith says that none of us becomes consumers because someone comes along and offers an argument why stuff will make me happy. Nobody does that. There's not preachers in front of the mall telling you, this is why you should buy this because it's going to make you happy. They're not doing that. It's just walk into their liturgy. Got to have this. On sale for 50% off. Buy one, get one free. Or they'll get someone to get on TV and tell you how much you got to have their product or how their product will make you look like me and all the different liturgies that happen within that. But the mall has a liturgy. Again, this is James K.A. Smith. We don't think our way into consumerism. Rather, we are covertly enlisted into a way of life because we have been formed by cultural practices that are nonetheless secular liturgies. Digital media has a liturgy. And boy, that could be 10 sermons. Smith says, when we stop worrying about our smartphones just in terms of content, what we're looking at, and start to consider the rituals that tether us to them throughout the day, we'll notice that the very form of the practice comes loaded with an egocentric vision that makes me the center of the universe. It's interesting to look at it that way. Again, these are just examples of the way that as this passive dynamic happens. And Jesus is warning us, don't cause anyone else to sin. Yes, we could do it outright. You know, where we have this idea in our culture today that, you know, it's okay to have sex outside of marriage. Well, you're causing one another to sin. Millstone around your neck. This is what Jesus is saying. Right? That's the obvious one. And then all the other different things that we see in our culture today. But man, there's these subtle things. And that's what I'm trying to warn you about. Because I think Jesus is like, yeah, we can understand and we see the outright things, right? Even Paul talks about it, you know, take for alcohol. If you sit down with someone and you think having a nice glass of wine with your steak is perfectly okay, it's probably perfectly okay, but that person doesn't, then maybe you should refrain from that so that person does not be tempted into sin, or maybe that person's a recovering alcoholic or what have you. Yes, there's passages like that, and this is kind of the framework, and I'm just trying to unpack as many different ways for you guys to see that. But back to this digital media idea. Look, at the very end, he says, we'll notice that the very form of the practice comes loaded with an egocentric vision that makes me the center of the universe. So let me shorthand that one for you. The passive dynamic of your phone is teaching you how not to be a Christian. That's what he's saying. The passive dynamic of the fact that the phone is all about me teaches us not to be a Christian, because a Christian says that I give my life to others. I'm not my own. I've been bought at a price. I'm here to serve and be an ambassador and an agent of reconciliation for my Lord and Savior. So you see how that can work? How it can work in our lives as we live our lives and others are watching. What I'm trying to show you is your life is a liturgy for someone else. Your life is a liturgy for someone else. They are watching you. God designed people as relational beings affected by their context. Here, Jesus is acknowledging that others can inflict dynamic harm. Words and behaviors of one person can have a tragic effect on others, particularly when this person has authority like the Pharisees. We need to honestly assess our life and ask, is the way I live leading others into sin? And then be reminded of the warning of Jesus in this passage. Is the way I'm leading my life leading others to sin? So this is the peril of sin. Let's turn to the practice of forgiveness. This is verses 3 and 4. He says this, pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and turns to you 7 times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. In light of everything Jesus has just said, he says, pay attention to your life. That's the phrase that stuck out with me. That's why I just went down that liturgical path. Because he says, pay attention to your life. Pay attention. If you see sin in a brother or sister, the loving thing to do is to shine light on that sin. It is the loving thing to do. When someone confronts us about sin, they sees in us, some of us get defensive and fire back. Okay? I just told you that people will do that, so don't be surprised. They'll get defensive and they'll fire back. Others will cower, withdraw, and crumble in self-pity. No, you need to go down. You need to lift them up with the gospel. Yes, I see this sin, but therefore there's no condemnation in Jesus Christ. And remind them of the gospel. Still others, however, have learned to receive good rebuke for what it is. It's love. It's true love. Because again, the end goal is for us, again, to be more like Christ, which is less and less sin, less and less things that dominate our life, less and less things that control our life. Jesus controlling more of our life. That's the goal. That is the goal. It's love. They know the secret others fail to grasp. Hard words are instrumental, indispensable, and precious along the path to godliness. They are. Similarly, when someone sins against us, we often fall into one of two traps. Some of us default, often out of hurt or anger, to brutal honesty, the kind that wields truth to consciously or unconsciously harm others. In other words, when we're sinned against, okay, we're going to rise up and we're going to attack that person back. I mean, that, like, social media, boop. Do that all the time, don't we? Others of us resist confrontation at all costs. Or as Marshall Siegel says, we couch every hard word with every available pillow. In both cases, we fail to practice rebuke as an act of extraordinary love, either by speaking the truth without love or by failing to speak at all. One of two things that we usually fall into, right? We got to work on this. It takes practice to do this well. But he says, rebuke your brother or sister. It's right here in the Word. But we need to do it lovingly. We need to do it lovingly, and we have to do it. We can't just sweep it underneath the rug. Either we don't care about the person, or we don't believe sin is all that big of a deal. Just to be honest, that's one of our two choices. You either don't care about that person, or you think, no, sin's no big deal. If we're unwilling to rebuke one another, we need to ask if we really believe that sin is deceptive, destructive, and if unrepentant, damning. Do we believe the message of 2 weeks ago that Jesus gave us? Rebuke is part of wider vigilance against the only enemy that can destroy us. Hebrews 3 says, take care, brothers, lest there be any of you an evil believing heart leading you to fall away from the living God, but exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. How often should you exhort somebody? As long as it is today. And sometimes, for any number of reasons, we need more than exhortation. We need a rebuke. And if we see sin for what it really is, we should embrace, even rejoice in good rebuke. Rejoice in that. You know, one of the main reasons why every person who is on the elder team comes up here and says, what's the first thing out of their mouth usually? I am a member here at Mountain City Church. And we are trying to passively, dynamically teach you that Josuakis, Tim, Matt, and Sam are members of this church. We're not above anything. If you're a member of this church and you see me all jacked up, you better come and tell me about it. Please. That's one of the reasons why we say that all the time. It goes for all members of our church. We need that. Sin blinds. Sin blinds. If we see sin for what it really is, we should embrace, even rejoice in good rebuke. The goal of good rebuke is not rebuke. It's not just, that's what social media does, right? We get on social media and it's just about the rebuke. No. What Jesus is talking about is restoration. That's the goal. It's not just a good rebuke. It's about restoration. And if someone sins against you and they repent, you must forgive. How many times am I to forgive? As long as they are truly repenting. And let's be honest, this is one of the most difficult commands in the Bible. We all struggle to forgive. We all struggle to forgive. It is not lost on me, and it is not lost on God, that some of you sitting here have been sinned against in a manner that in our flesh we cannot forgive or believe we should not forgive. It's not lost on me standing here today. I understand that. And it's certainly not lost on God. But we still have Jesus' words to deal with. Matthew 6:15 says, "But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." And it's not a light switch. So many people, when you talk about forgiveness, they're like, "Oh, well, it happens like that." No, it doesn't. Sometimes it takes years. But we must be working towards forgiveness. Let me try to offer some help. Again, much of this I gleaned from my counseling classes. But what forgiveness is not? Forgiveness is not sweeping an offense under the rug. That's not what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is not forgive and forget. Forgiveness is not minimizing the offense. Oh, it's okay. No, it's not. If that person hurt you, then you should tell them that. Go to them. You have the Word, you have the Holy Spirit working, you can have brothers and sisters with you. And if it's outside of that, then we can work on that also, outside of the faith family. It's not minimizing the offense. It's not forgive and forget. It's not sweeping the offense under the rug. It's not letting somebody off the hook. True forgiveness is modeled after God's forgiveness. We must understand that forgiveness involves sin and guilt. Forgiveness is the undeserved releasing of guilt to someone who has sinned against God and toward us. That's what forgiveness is. It's the undeserved releasing of guilt to someone who has sinned against God and toward us. Only God can forgive judiciously to release anyone from the death penalty of sin. Only God can do that. But we can forgive relationally to release someone from the social and other consequences of sin. Judicially, it's all on God. And brothers and sisters, once we learn that and understand that and believe that and trust in that, it helps and goes a long way to forgiving. Our biggest hang-up in forgiveness is we want our pound of flesh. Hey, I know it is for me. Forgiveness is not the absence of judges, which leads me to the truth that every one of us struggle with when it comes to forgiving. But it is the paramount thing that we must believe in order to forgive. This is the key to forgiveness. When you believe this and trust in this truth, you are free to forgive. Justice will be executed for every person who sins against God and towards you. You must believe and trust that. Justice will be executed for every person who sins against God and towards you. Here's the problem that we have as humans. Justice will either fall on the person at final judgment. Some of us is like, okay, deserved. Or justice fell on Jesus on the cross. There's the part that we hang up on. In other words, you're telling me that this person that sins so grievously against me, you mean that he can get off the hook by being saved? That's not fair. Again, I'll go back to this. you don't really see your sin as it truly is, because that's exactly what Jesus Christ did for you. He got you off the hook. Justice will be carried out one way or the other. And this is the truth that we must hide in our hearts deep in order to forgive. Is that it either is going to fall on them on Judgment Day, or is going to fall or fell on Christ, because they have been saved. It's a hard truth, but there is the core of forgiveness. And that, my friends, is what's so amazing about the gospel. All have sinned and fell short of the glory of God. No one is righteous, no, not one. Yet if we put our faith in Christ, the justice that we deserve to receive for our sins fell on Christ. This is how you can forgive others who have done unthinkable things to you, because God is a just God and He will carry out His justice. And this is why it is so important to preach the gospel to ourselves, because we heap guilt and shame on ourselves constantly. And we must remind ourselves, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So, Jesus is asking us to be aware of the peril of sin today, and He's asking us to practice forgiveness. And I hope and I pray that maybe I've helped us to see this a little bit better today and help us to forgive when we see that justice will always be carried out by God. Always. And it frees us up to forgive. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, Lord. Thank You that You're showing us this and You're helping us to walk according to Your will and Your word and in perfect obedience to You, Lord, that You help us to do so. Lord, I pray if those are here that are feeling that temptation, Lord, I pray that we've revealed some ways that maybe it's coming at them and they can fight against it, Lord. Pray that all of us would look at our lives and see and make sure that we are not living in such a way that might cause others to sin, Lord. Lord, I pray that we would walk in a way to rebuke one another in a loving way so that we can grow to be like Christ. But most of all, Lord, help us to forgive. No, it's never done instantly. Sometimes You do give us that gracious gift and give us instant forgiveness. Sometimes we got to work on it, Lord, but we know that justice will be carried out by You. And we got to be okay with, because if it falls on Christ for that person that hurt me, because if I'm sitting here today and I am in Christ, that's exactly what happened for me. My justice fell on Christ. Lord, help us. If there's anyone here, Lord, that knows that they're guilty, that knows that they have fallen short of Your idea, of Your word, Lord, I pray that You would save them today and they would know that the justice that they deserve is falling on Christ as they put their faith in Him. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the weekly sermon podcast from Mountain City Church. To learn more about our church, visit our website at mountaincty.church. Thanks again, and may the Lord bless your week.